want you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. You can follow me in your commentary if you wish. The points are there. Luke chapter 17. Once again, we are privileged to observe how that God would handle questions of a very serious nature, albeit from those whose motives are quite suspicious. Nevertheless, our Lord entertains questions when they serve as an opportunity for Him to teach and instruct His people as to the nature of eternal things. Luke chapter 17, Luke is giving us insight into an aspect of the conflict that has been ongoing between the rulers of the church, called the Pharisees in more particular, as opposed to the Sadducees, which we will see in a few chapters. But it appears that what Luke has done for us is allowed us to have a bird's eye view of our Lord's engagement with those who were the authorities of the church. And what we get to do, saints, is to observe how He handles and fields their questions to Him that are just as relevant to us today as they were in the first century. So I would encourage you to pay attention to our subject matter. In fact, the title of our message today, for which I would encourage you to pay great attention, is the nature of the present kingdom. That's the title of our message, the nature of the present kingdom. There have been four aspects of the kingdom of God that have occurred in our world. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about God's rule and His presence manifested in a particular mode for the purpose of God accomplishing the goal of His own glory in His universe. So let me say that again so we can lay a foundation. You're going to learn some things today if you don't already know these things. We use a lot of religious terms. We all do. And sometimes these terms are not understood. They are not investigated or are clearly defined. But today you will learn some things about terms that we take for granted. The kingdom of God is one such term. You hear this term a lot. Books are written about it. Whole themes are built on it. Churches name their church the kingdom of God. And in fact, the kingdom of God is a title, a concept that people who are even on the outside of the Christian church would use. But if someone were to ask you, what is the kingdom of God, how would you define it? See what I'm getting at? And so the idea of the kingdom of God, or the concept of the kingdom of God, can be the presence and power of God manifested in a particular mode for that season. The kingdom of God is the presence and power of God manifested in a particular mode for that season. The first manifestation of the kingdom of God in terms of a model for the world was the patriarchal family. The first presence and power of the kingdom of God given to the world was the patriarchal family. You must understand this. God had chosen to manifest His will and His purpose in family when He created Adam and Eve and the subsequent generations to follow, Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. As you and I know, we call it the patriarchal period. During the patriarchal period, that is the period of the fathers, Methuselah, Noah, Lamech, and all the brothers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That patriarchal period was the period in which God manifested the kingdom of God in modal form. This is why the writer to the Hebrews used the term in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, in many ways, in different times, spoke to our what? Fathers. Through the prophets, revealing to them His will, and they were to operate in modal form. This is why Brother Tony Evans, whose book is out recently on the kingdom man, has such substantive relevance to it. For the early fathers, Adam, Seth, Methuselah, Noah, Enoch, and the rest, the kingdom of God was their responsibility. They were the stewards of God's revelation. They were those who were under authority to express the will of God in the world. There is a sense in which that should be true today in every family. The father should have a primary role and burden and conviction to see to it that the kingdom of God is established in the home. Down the line, as God began to expand the kingdom, he moved it to the monarchical system or the theocratic system under the 12 tribes of Israel. They became God's modal manifestation of the kingdom of God. We call it Israel. National Israel took that next stewardship calling for God to manifest God's will and purpose in the world. That kingdom is the kingdom that now is summed up in the coming of Jesus Christ. God gave Abraham the promise of a seed, didn't he? And that seed would be the seed by which the whole world would be blessed. That seed was not Isaac, that seed was Jesus Christ. So Jesus came through the patriarchal family. He came through that theocratic government called Israel. And once Jesus came, we begin to move into another modal form of the kingdom of which the leaders of the church are highly interested in. In fact, the leaders of the church, according to verse 20, are demanding that Jesus explain the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20. And when he, that is Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees. Do you guys see that? Demanded. Now, in most of your newer translations, you will have the word asked. That's because our scholars have become wimps. That's my little side note. See, we don't like confrontation anymore. We don't like debates. We don't like arguments. So let's take that little Greek term and water it down and have them asking Jesus. But now, if you know anything about the storyline, we've been dealing with these knucklehead Pharisees for months now, haven't we? And we know one thing, that they have a real ill motive towards Christ. And that their questions are not rooted in honesty, nor are they rooted in a sense of real naivete about the kingdom of God. You and I know that they would love to catch Jesus in a technicality around the concept of the kingdom. You know that. You know that they would love to catch Jesus in a heretical understanding of the kingdom so that they could, as it were, condemn him as a false prophet and false teacher. But if you know anything about the language, it's spoken in the imperative, and the imperative always has an element of command behind it. They are commanding that Christ explain the kingdom. They're commanding. Now, why are they doing that? They're doing that because they are so perturbed by something that has been going on for the last 3 years. You know what that is? Jesus and his cousin John have been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is driving these fellas nutty. Because everywhere Jesus goes and everywhere John goes, they declare that God's kingdom is already here. Now here's their problem. They don't understand it and they don't see it. So they're struggling with the proposition coming from these very popular prophets who are saying the kingdom of God is present. In fact, the way their question is raised is this. We demand that you show us how it is that the kingdom of God is already at hand. That's the construction. I just want you to understand that. We demand that you show us how it is that the kingdom of God is already at hand. Because Jesus, if you are right, the kingdom of God is at hand. But we can't see it. We got problems. Now we're the theologians, we're the scholars, we're the ones that know the book. We're the ones who tell people what is truly substantive in terms of the kingdom of God. And here you are saying the kingdom is at hand. Your cousin said it too. And yet we cannot authenticate that. Tell us how it is that the kingdom of God is at hand. You guys got the context now? We can go to work then. Because the Pharisees are really struggling with three fundamental realities that were inherent in the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. First, what was inherent in the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ is that Christ declared the kingdom of God. He declared it. When he was baptized by his cousin John, and then he departed the wilderness after being tested for 40 days, he proclaimed everywhere he went, "Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand." His cousin did too. That's called declaring the kingdom. That's part of what we call proclamation. The part of proclamation that is designed to be the proclamation or the ambassadorship, as we learned last night, is to speak in behalf of the king to let the world know what the king is doing. Now, we're not explaining anything. We're just declaring to you that the kingdom is at hand. It's your obligation to believe it or not. That's what the heralder does. He brings the news that the kingdom is present. And in fact, when you work through that language, ladies and gentlemen, here's what he's saying. The kingdom of God is not only at hand. The kingdom of God is upon you. Not only is the kingdom of God at hand, that is near, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God has seized you. You don't know it, but you have been seized by the kingdom of God. That's the way he was speaking. Now that makes it all the more menacing, all the more ominous, because what do you mean we have been seized by the kingdom of God? He not only declared that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the kingdom of God was presently upon them, but he explained the kingdom of God. Much of Jesus' teaching was about explaining the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? He explained that the kingdom of God is like unto this, that, and the other thing. He constantly explained to his disciples the nature and character of the kingdom. We're about to get into that. But the third thing that Jesus did was defend his claim that the kingdom was at hand. Because if you remember, there were a handful of very wicked Pharisees who would charge Jesus with operating under the power of Satan when Jesus was the only one who ever actually healed anybody. I mean, for real, not like the cons today. I'm talking about real healings. And Jesus said, dealing with them just basic logic, if I'm casting out devils by the devil, then who do you cast them out by? And it was really satirical, because what he was saying is, you ain't even casting them out. At least I'm casting them out. Are you guys following me? And here's what Jesus said to them. He says it to us. If you don't believe me for my word, believe me for my work's sake. See, because everyone knew that a genuine, authentic prophet had to come with credible signs in order to affirm his apostleship. And so we know a crook from the genuine article, because a crook not only lies about what he says, but he lies about what he does. And our Lord Jesus never lied about what he said. No one could convince him of not telling the truth. And our Lord Jesus never did a bogus miracle in his life. All the miracles Christ did were authentic. All of them were valid. All of them were credible. They were the insignia of his calling as the Messiah. See, so when the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "Show us the kingdom," you know what they're struggling with? The fact that he called them blind leaders of the blind. And now people are starting to pay attention to the Lord Jesus. See, you can't overcome the evidence, can you? The evidence speaks for itself, doesn't it? And this is what's going on in our text. So for us, we want to learn some lessons about the nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus not only dealt with their demanding, pressing concern because of the implications of his declarative, because of the implications of his work, because of his ability to so successfully defend his claims as Messiah. But now he's going to explain to them why it is they are struggling with seeing the kingdom. And these will be lessons for you and me as well. In your outline, point number one, the nature of the present kingdom of God constitutes three things. The kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, is spiritual. It's spiritual. Did you get that? The kingdom of God is spiritual. And what that means is, unless you have spiritual qualifications, you cannot comprehend the kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual. That means it is not affirmed by the physical senses or what we call empiricism. You cannot, through sensory perception or even human intellect as it were, grapple with or grasp or affirm the reality of the kingdom of God. This is what causes people to struggle. This is what causes people to struggle. Because one of the faculties that we really put a lot of trust in is our intellect. Now, we ought to, because it's the primary thing by which we discern right and wrong. But the problem is, your intellect alone can never penetrate into the realities of the kingdom of God. Am I telling the truth? The carnal mind is enmity against God. And so there's a fundamental enmity between us and God that blocks us out. Remember, we got cast out with our mom and daddy Adam. And as a consequence, entrance into the kingdom of God requires a certain qualification. Jesus taught it in John chapter 3. Except you be born from above. Except you be born again. Except you be born anew. You will not see the kingdom of God and you will not enter it. Those are fairly exclusive terms, aren't they? And they're very narrow, aren't they? You understand the implications of that, which caused that proud Pharisee who was on his way to being humble to be demolished. He was completely demoralized that night when Jesus told him, you don't know anything about the kingdom. You know nothing about the kingdom. Neither your peers know anything about the kingdom. You are utterly blind to the kingdom. Until you are born again, Nicodemus, you don't know nothing about the kingdom. And he just unraveled. What do you mean? Can I go back in my mama's womb? And the point is that until God does a supernatural work of grace to transform your mind and give you a real, authentic spiritual comprehension, you are speculating about the things of God. Will you hear me? You are speculating. You are merely speculating. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And we quote these verses often, and I'll share them with you. They're in your outline. Go back home and study them. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness. That is an eminently spiritual concept, which is absent in our world today. Follow me now. Righteousness is not found in our world. People don't even believe in the concept of righteousness. You see, because righteousness assumes a moral absolute, a set of moral absolute principles that have their derivation or their origin from God. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about a standard that comes from God to you and I by which we can determine, hear me now, right from wrong. And our world, in its postmodern, pluralistic, relativistic society today, says there's no such thing as right and wrong. All they're telling us is they haven't seen the kingdom. They haven't entered into the kingdom. God hasn't given them the mind of Christ. They don't believe the word of God. Are you following me? The kingdom of God is righteousness, and the kingdom of God is peace. Now, we're not talking political peace. We're not talking physical peace. We're not talking economic peace. You can have all that and not have peace. We are talking about the peace that comes with a sinner being made right with God on the grounds of justification. Free justification by a God who redeems you from all iniquity and makes you right through his darling son, Jesus Christ. Ain't no peace like that peace. Am I telling the truth? Now, that peace is not discernible either. It's not discernible either by the carnal intellect. See, because I can be in the midst of a storm of all kinds of troubles and issues and still have that inner peace like a river that attends my soul, right? Right? And I can be unraveling on the outward because of my physical constitution being weak. Pastor, you all right? I'm definitely all right. Don't look at my flesh. My soul is as solid as a rock because it's grounded in the Prince of Peace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then the joy that flows from that, sometimes because we're good at crooks. This is the problem with religion. I'm going to talk about them in a minute. We're crooks in religion. We love to fabricate knockoffs of the real thing. So we fake joy, and we fake peace, and we fake righteousness. Our righteousness are fig leaves. It's the works of our own hand. Now, we're not deceiving God, and we're probably not deceiving our neighbor, but we are deceiving ourselves. Because we go through all of these forms of righteousness to make people think we're all right with God. But I'm not talking about that righteousness. I'm talking about the righteousness of God in Christ, imputed to sinners freely by grace alone. It is a righteousness that a person has to go to the Word of God and find out about. Are you hearing me? The kingdom of God is spiritual in that sense. Here's the other problem with the kingdom of God that people don't comprehend. Pay attention. Pay attention. The kingdom of God is a mystery. Now, spirituality and mysteries are two different things. The kingdom of God is a mystery in this sense. It is filled with enigmas and parables and metaphors and types and symbols of which God has given us this earthly world as a model by which we can exercise our senses and get a little bit of an understanding of what we call the mystery of the kingdom of God. But a mystery is something that's hid. It's there, but it can't be seen until the veil is removed. Are you guys following me? God has intentionally chosen to set the kingdom up as a mystery. In order to make a distinction between those who are sincerely pursuing God and those who are fictitiously pursuing God. Can I share something with you? When you are in earnest seeking something, a mystery is not going to stop you. Are you hearing me? When you are in earnest seeking something, a mystery ain't going to do nothing but get you stirred up. Am I telling the truth, brothers? Am I telling the truth? You know that sister's a mystery. She always has been. Probably always will be. But we don't mind the pursuit because we understand the benefits that come from the pursuit. Am I telling the truth? And you know what God says? If you pursue me like rubies, like gold, like silver, like precious stone, willing to excavate, explore, penetrate, break up, tear down, rip up, destroy, demolish to get at the real thing, you'll find me. Am I telling the truth? And so our Lord taught the kingdom of God in the context of parables. One of them is the way he closes out his narrative today. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. There's a mystery. Guess what? Those disciples said, Lord, you better tell us what that means. If you hang out long enough, we'll talk about that. Let me say this to you. You will miss the kingdom if you don't have a love for the king. You will miss the kingdom if you don't have a love for the king. Did you hear me? What makes a man or a woman set out for the kingdom is a love for the king. It's a love for the king. If you don't love the king, you are already on the outside of the kingdom. You know what? The mysteries are too laborious for you. Pastor, just tell me plainly. I can't tell you plainly. God has to reveal these things to you. The gospel is a revelation of the glory of God made known to the hearts of men. That is a very, very private, profound, but real revelation that God must give you. Then you can understand why I'm so passionate about the same God you say you are, but you may not be. So I'm going to warn you here, if you don't love the king, you will not have the kingdom. Be sure of that. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is a mysterious kingdom. It is a mystery. Paul says, God has given me the stewardship of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of which I preach and proclaim and declare to every man the mystery of the fellowship, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. These things have to be explained. The kingdom of God is also eternal. It's eternal. That's what your outline says. You know what that means? It's not going anywhere. It's the kingdom that when the smoke clears, it will be here forever. It's spiritual, it's mysterious, it's eternal. You're not going to get rid of that kingdom. You might as well submit to it, because that kingdom is going to shake everything that can be shaken out of it, so that that which cannot be removed will stand. We then, receiving a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that cannot be moved, let us therewith serve God with grace and reverential fear, because He's worthy to be served. Let's go to work a little bit more. The kingdom of God constitutes these dimensions that require God's help for us to penetrate and enter into them. But as our Lord said, the kingdom of God are these things. He also said the kingdom of God are not what you think. Look at verse 20, the latter part. He answered to them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with, what's the word? Observation. So let's go to work, because I really do think that most professing Christians think that they are all right because they see what they see. I really believe that. But here, let me help you understand something. If you are judging the nearness or farness, the distance of the kingdom of God, based upon your own ability to assess how things are in our present world, you are once again mistaken. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is not manifesting itself. It is not appearing presently in your presence by virtue of your empirical sensibilities. The word observation there is a very advised term that our Lord uses, and it describes two occupations. The first occupation is the occupation of the astrologer, the prognosticator, the folk that think that they can look up at the stars, Pleiades and Sagittarius and all the other ones, and determine how your day gonna go. You know, the thing that's in the back of the newspaper that you run to every day that causes you to buy the different color stones. You know, you buy, I'm a Sagittarius, I'm a Capricorn. You're deceived. Now what they do is they carefully and diligently watch the stars, and they see how the stars move. And somebody thousands of years ago lied to them and told them that there's a pattern to the stars that if you follow, you can be blessed. Jesus says, looking for the kingdom in the way the prognosticators and the astrologers look, the word means to peer upon with great intensity, observing what you see. It's a real strong emphasis in what takes place with the natural eye. The other one that is used in the Roman culture in the first century for this particular term, that's only used here, by the way, its root word is used several other places, but here it's only used this way. It's for the physician who observes keenly the diseases on the body. Dermatological diseases, skin diseases, like the high priest who looked for the disease of leprosy on the skin. What the doctor does is he looks and he examines the physical body for evidences of illness. You know how they look in your eyes? You know how they open your mouth and go, oh, right? And they look at your skin. They do a lot of external things to determine the health. That's the same idea in what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Fellas, you have been looking for the last 3 years at what me and my cousin have done, and you still don't know whether or not the kingdom is present. It's because you do not comprehend the kingdom by social events, by political wins, by what's taking place on certain epochs in life, whether or not these trends are good or bad. You and I have been sold a bill of goods in religion for decades out of the fear-mongering that takes place, Y2K and many other epochs where the world was about to end, and many folks sold books and made all kind of money on people who think that they can observe the kingdom of God empirically. Am I making some sense? And boy, you get to preaching and telling people, you better get saved, the world's going to end tomorrow. And then the Lord shows himself to be who he is, God, and he allows the sun to rise tomorrow like he did yesterday. And then to your consternation, it rises another 1,000 times after that. And then you look around and your hair was black then, it's gray now, and God's still allowing the sun to rise. And you haven't asked yourself, now maybe I was wrong. Yeah, maybe you were wrong. What was your problem? It's the same problem that a lot of people have, and I think even Christians who don't dabble in eschatology have this problem. And that is, you actually think that you are all right with God because your outward external circumstances appear to be okay. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are in trouble. You are in trouble. You are in trouble. Some of you are in trouble right now because you think you can judge where you are with God based upon your circumstance. Are you hearing me? It's very important for you to know this. Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation by deep probing into the mere political conditions of the world at the present time. The kingdom of God does not come by a tangible, obvious, sensible, empirical perception of the things. And notice how he builds on this. Look at verse 21. We're going to work our way through the text today. Neither shall they say, lo, he's over here. Or lo, he's over there. The kingdom of God is not a place that you go to get a revelation of God. Did you guys get that? Now, let me help you with that now. Because our Lord Jesus was teaching what was prominently taking place at that time by hoodwinked crooks that took place in that first century, as it does today. Come to our church. Jesus is in our church. Come to our conference. Jesus is in our conference. Come to our denomination. Jesus is in our denomination. The Spirit of God is moving here. See, all such terminology denies the true nature of the kingdom of God, and it limits the omnipotence of an omniscient God who moves in a dimension totally different than the idea of meeting him in Africa, or meeting him in China, or meeting him in the East Bay, or the South Bay, or even Hayward. Let me help you. Even if Jesus was in a certain place, if your heart is not right, when you come, you won't see him. So what he was teaching to, and he's getting ready to instruct his disciples when he says this, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You guys see that? He said the kingdom of God is not comprehended. The kingdom of God is not revealed. The kingdom of God is not affirmed by where you go or what you see. The kingdom of God is affirmed by a revelation that takes place internally. So now, the term is not as simple, I wish it was, as the preposition implies. Because the preposition presently has set folks up to think that they can be their own little kingdom all by themselves. You know how we got all these little atoms running around? I'm talking atom, A-T-O-M, atoms running around, these free radicals. You know, I call them free radicals. These are the folks that don't attach themselves to nobody. And don't you understand, to be a non-attaching person is to be in a culture of death. Everything attaches itself to something because that's the way God made us. You don't know that. Go back to Biology 101. It'll teach you that. You're not autonomous, independent, self-sufficient, able to sustain your own life. You and I are interdependent on some sphere of life. Only God is independent, autonomous, free, self-sufficient, and needing nothing other than himself. But we need everything that God has for us. So you meet these maverick Christians who don't go to church, because you know what they tell you? Jesus is in me. Isn't that what they say? I know Jesus. Jesus in me. Well, that's not really what our text is saying. The implication is legitimate. If Jesus is in you, it will be evident because you will be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're going to be doing those things that affirm that you're in Christ, like worshiping the true and the living God with a people who love the Lord, committed to the cause of Christ with a people who love the Lord, inclined to share the gospel all around the world with a people who love the Lord. After all, Christ is saving a church, not a fingernail. So the term really is a difficult term for the Greeks to have, grammarians to have developed. So they use the word term within. And what the word really means is this, that the kingdom of God in its contextual setting was first among them, and that the king was there. The geographical setting is Palestine, it's Israel. The Messiah had actually showed up. He was there.
And wherever the king is, the kingdom is there. He affirmed that through his miracles. He affirmed that through his healings. He affirmed that through his preaching. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You listen, Pharisees, you don't go looking for Messiah. Messiah's right here in front of you. That's the first truth. Secondly, Messiah is more than in front of you. For those of you who are pursuing the kingdom, Messiah is upon you. In other words, when a man or woman comes to a real knowledge of God, it's because the kingdom of God has seized them. It has taken a hold of them. It has overcome them. It has pursued them. It has gotten a hold of them. See, you and I were in darkness at one time, and we didn't go looking for God. God came looking for us. He got a hold of us. He pursued us. He hunted us down. He broke us down. He broke us down. He broke us down. He got inside of our head. He got inside of our heart. He got inside of our emotions. He stripped us of all the lies, the facade. He stripped us, and he made us subjects to the kingdom. You know what God did? He knocked the door down, came in, and took his seat on the throne of your heart. And you know what he said? Watch this. You know what he said? I'm here. Now watch this. Now watch this. You struggled with that because prior to him invading your life, you thought you were God. But see, when God enters in, he takes his time convincing you that his having kicked the door in and taking the seat on the throne of your heart was the best thing in the world that could have happened to you. Now, he's going to work with you because God resists the proud. But you know, when God gets a hold of you, that's it. You can't do nothing about that. You can't do nothing against it. Paul said to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, when the Lord knocked me down on the road to Damascus and revealed his glory to me, who was I that I should disobey such heavenly vision? So I'm here today letting you know right now, Christ is alive. See, this is a matter of him overcoming you in such a way that if you're going to be right about your testimony, you're going to tell the truth that Christ came to you and you didn't come to Christ. And you're going to tell the truth that Christ saved you. You didn't save yourself. You're going to tell the truth that over time, as Paul said it, you know what? Christ hunted him down in front of those fellas that was there. He said, Paul, let me help you, brother. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Watch this. You the ox, I'm the master, and my stick is the word of God kept poking your conscience until you finally submitted. Am I making some sense? Now, that's how God gets a hold of you. That's how he gets a hold of you. Because you and I, by nature, fight against the truth. What we don't like naturally is for some other power to have absolute dominion over us. We're cool with God so long as he keeps his parameters, lets us do our thing. But if you ever meet a God like that, it's not the God of the Bible. Are you hearing me? All right, let's keep going for a little bit because there's some lessons to learn. He says in verse 22, the kingdom of God, 21, the kingdom of God is within you. And then he says in verse 22, and then he said to his disciples, see, now you know what he just did? He turned away from the Pharisees. And now he's getting ready to explain to his disciples in a fuller, more practical way the importance of them understanding the nature of that last statement. The kingdom of God is within you. He says, the days will come, you disciples. He was not talking to the rulers. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Do you see that? Point number two, the absence of his presence. The absence of his presence. Let's talk about this a little bit, because this will give you discernment as to where you are as well. The disciples will be our model for this. You know, the disciples would agree with you and me that the Lord Jesus came after them. They didn't come after him. They would agree with you that they were doing their business. They were running their businesses and doing their own thing, and the Lord showed up in their life. And you know, when the Lord showed up, he didn't pull out a contract so that they could agree and sign. You know what our Lord did? He said, come on, let's go. And you know what they did? They went. This is what we call sovereign grace. When God, omnipotent God, calls, you come. And they started following him, and their lives were changed forever. It was radical. They left their fishnets. They left their businesses. They came and followed him. And he took them through a journey where they saw the presence and power of the Son of Man everywhere they went. These people were privileged. These men were blessed to be with the God-man Jesus Christ. He taught them. He instructed them. He fed them. He protected them. He kept them when they got in trouble. He constantly built them up in a knowledge of the truth. He was their master, didaskalon, meaning he was their scholar. They were his students. That's what the word disciple means. Don't tell me you are serious about Christ and you're not willing to be a disciple. To be a disciple means you sit down and you let God teach you. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. He therefore that hath heard and hath learned by the Father comes to Christ. That means when we are really, truly serious about God, we become students of God. Are you hearing me? Not students about God, students of God. God becomes our teacher. We become his students. We take his word seriously. And in the process of him teaching us truth, which we're getting ready to talk about, he reveals his glory to us. Am I telling the truth? God reveals the reality of his presence and his power in the life of those who are willing to be taught. When God teaches his people, we are able to see the hand of God, the work of God. When God teaches us, we are able to comprehend how the Spirit of God enlightens men and women, how he saves men and women. When God teaches us, we are able to see how God heals men and women, how he heals relationships, how he heals minds, how God restores, how God brings about a unity that only God can do. Am I telling the truth? See, when we see things the way God sees them, then we can perceive his presence. But the only way you perceive God's presence is to be taught. So long as you do not care about the word of God, you cannot know how God works. You are still in a realm of speculation. You are still in a realm of filling things through, which also makes you vulnerable. That'll be our next point. When our Lord says, you fellas are going to be desiring these days that you have now. They're having a good time now. The master is with them. They're having all their needs met. The master is with them. The rulers of the church, the very rulers that could have these guys killed for blasphemy, that's of no concern for the disciples at this moment. Do you know why? The master is with them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? He's going to lead me. He's going to make me to lie down. He's going to bring me in the paths of righteousness. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not fearing anything because his rod is there and his presence is there to take this dumb sheep all the way to glory. The comfort of the sheep is the presence of the shepherd. Oh, but those days come when the shepherd is not around. That's what he said. There's a day coming when you will desire one of the days of the Son of Man, a euphemism for the presence and power and blessing of God in the world. What are those days that he was talking about? It was the days that would shortly transpire, obviously, after the Lord went back to glory. But he was talking about any period of time after which the gospel has done its work to save that cluster of elect sinners from a culture. And then the culture starts to turn against the gospel. And starts to persecute the Son of Man. And starts to persecute those that are part of the Son of Man. And starts to bring about, as it were, conditions in the culture which tests you and I. Let me help you. When the days of the Son of Man are absent, that is the absence of his presence, do you know what takes place? The tokens of the kingdom of God are gone. The first is a loss of interest in the word of God. How do we know that the kingdom of God is departing from a land? How do we know that the kingdom of God is leaving a culture? How do we know that the kingdom of God is leaving a church, a denomination? How do we know the kingdom of God is leaving a person who has been in the ostensive sphere of the kingdom of God? You lose an interest in the things of God. One by one, family by family, society by society, city by city, state by state. All of a sudden, the momentum for commitment to a pursuit of God's word starts to dry up. Are you hearing me? Over time, a culture starts to wane in its interest in the things of God. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24. You can read it for yourself, 11 through 14. Because iniquity abounds. Are you hearing me? I preached this for the last 17, 20, 30 years. You and I don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in an empty space. This here is the phenomenal aspect of what it means to understand spiritual things and mysteries and eternal things. The believer who is committed to the cause of Christ is also committed to adversity. We're committed to trouble. We're committed to the conflicts that come with being a believer. Are you hearing me? I'll go to the text in a moment. We're committed to that. But where men and women are not committed to trouble, committed to afflictions, committed to trials, committed to opposition to the truth, you are susceptible to the seductions of the culture, which over time take away the heart. You see, apostasy takes place in your heart. Departure from the things of God take place in the soul. And when the Son of Man is gone, you don't even care. When the gospel is not being preached in power, when the word of God is not being soundly taught, when the preaching and teaching of the word, our elder said it a little earlier, you know, every time the word of God gets taught, it's kind of salty. You better bet it's salty. It must be salty. The whole world needs to be salted with the truth of God's word. When do you think you are so all right with God that God does not need to remind you that you need to make your calling and election sure? When do you think you're so all right with God that you don't need to be reminded that we are to seek those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God? When do you think you are all right when God doesn't have to tell you to make your calling and election sure? When are you all right where you don't need to hear the word of God that warns us every day? What Amos said in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, you know what it says. The days are coming, and they're not far away, when there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of sound, thorough, comprehensive, Christ-exalting, God glorifying, God demanding biblical truth that acts like there's really a God. You can go to 1,000 churches and they don't act like they believe in God. And you can meet 100,000 professing Christians and they are as carnal and worldly and earthly as any unsaved rebel. And there's no sense of shame or ambivalence or struggle. They can talk to you and be so excited about nothing. Nothing. And ain't nobody saying what Jeremiah said. Where is the God of Elijah? I hearkened and I heard. That's what Jeremiah said. And you know what I heard? No man spake the right things about God. That's what the prophet said. I was listening to the church and the folks in church. And everybody was talking about earthly, carnal, sensual things. Nobody was exalting God. Nobody was encouraging their brother and sister to look to Christ. No one was saying, let us get back to the Lord. See, that's a famine in the land. And it starts in the pulpit. See, like leadership, like people. Like people, like leadership. You get what you want. See, this is what Paul meant in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure the kind of preaching that I'm doing right now. They will not endure it. They will not endure the preaching that is designed to save you from yourself. Are you hearing me? Won't endure it. But they will heap to themselves teachers that make them feel good on their way to hell. Are you hearing me? Those are the days when the Son of Man is absent and the churches are burgeoning, busting out at the seams by the tens of thousands. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're going to desire those days. They won't be here. He's telling his disciples that. You can read it in his disciples' epistles. Peter talked about it. You know what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3? Brothers and sisters, as our Lord told us, we're telling you, scoffers will rise up in the last time. They're already here, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers of old, everything seems to be going on as normal. Are you guys hearing me? You know what they were deceived by? What they saw. What they saw. They didn't operate according to kingdom principles. Their heart wasn't burdened because men and women who professed to know the Lord had now started preoccupying all their time in other carnal pursuits. Their heart wasn't breaking because they weren't hearing the gospel preached faithfully, consistently, all the time. Their heart wasn't breaking because they weren't seeing lost sinners come to Christ by the efforts of the church to reach them outside of the doors. I'm talking about out of the doors. I'm talking about on your job. I'm talking about going to the store. I'm talking about meeting them on the bar or at the gym or wherever you go. The church no longer cares about eternity-bound souls. All you care about is getting yours. Those are the days that Jesus said would come. Those are the days that are here. Those are the days that we are in. He told his disciples, be careful of that. When your heart is hardened, you will let truth fall to the ground. Point number three in your outline, the vacuum of deception. The vacuum of deception. This is verse 23 and 24. This is the other side of the same proposition, the absence of his presence. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, lo, he's here, or lo, he's there. Do not go after them, and do not follow them. Do you see verse 23? Do not go after them, and do not follow them. It's an evidence of a vacuum in the soul when you go after them and you follow them. You don't go after them. You don't follow them. Let the people who don't know the Lord go after them and follow them. Because that's what they're going to do when they don't know that the kingdom of God is not over there or over here. The kingdom of God is in Christ and it's in you. And the kingdom of God is only found where the truth is honored. While that's not the case, people are running all over the place. All over the place. He's saying to his sheep, don't follow him, I'm not there. That's the vacuum that takes place. That's the vacuum that's going on now. The vacuum of deception. And what are they being led by? The lust of the flesh. I laugh when I hear conferences on healing or prosperity by a special prophet or a special prophetess. I say the vacuum needs to be. And you know what I know? Those places are going to be full of deceived people. Full of people who don't understand the true nature of the kingdom of God. Are you hearing me? And those false prophets and false teachers, according to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, says they know that they are alluring them, drawing them in through the lust of the flesh because they are ignorant about what constitutes spiritual things. All they want is God to sign on to their agenda. They need a God that will help them get over. That's what's going on. Tens of thousands of them. It's absolutely amazing. Our master says, don't do it. Let's go to work a little bit more. He says, you don't have to worry about going here to meet Jesus or going there. And he begins to develop another concept that you and I need to grasp. He says in verse 24, for as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven and shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also, here it is, the Son of Man be in his days. You know what he's doing? He's using a metaphor, again, of the nature and character of Christ's coming and Christ's presence. So let's deal with this a little bit. Because you know what he just said? If it were true that I'm showing up in this chamber or I'm showing up in this conference, then you would really have to work hard to find me. But what he's saying is when God shows up, you don't have to look for him. Because it will be evident. And there are two things that I want us to get a hold of because he means to teach us something here. Here's the first one. Lightning, when it shows up everywhere, and it lets you know that it's here. Now, you Californians, y'all don't know nothing about this. So I'm going back to the South, where my folks are. I remember this. Every summer, I would go back home to Galveston, Texas, and be with my father, grandfather, because we'd work. He'd work a brother to death. But when I came back to California, I had a pocket full of money. But we loved us some baseball. Texas is a big old baseball state. It's not doing good right now, but that's beside the point. And we loved us some football. Now, we worked hard all day long just to go to the baseball game. We didn't care where the baseball game was. We went to the baseball game. I remember distinctly after work worrying about one thing during the summer. I'm talking about during the summer. Do you know what that was? Thunderstorms. Because when the thunder cracks in Texas, your whole body shakes. Are you hearing me? And I remember specifically one time we were heading to a game. And it came on the news that there was a little baseball game for people my age. I was 13, 14 years old at the time. And the boy was on the mound pitching. And as he pitched, boom! The lightning struck. Hit him. Fried him immediately. Fried him. That was indelibly pressed into my soul. From that day on, I never, ever pitched. Ever. Now watch this. I want you to follow me for a moment. I wasn't pitching, brother. Because you know what I was taught? I taught that when lightning shows up, he don't ask you when he comes. And he doesn't tell you to move over. And here's what our Lord is teaching. And you got to get this. When lightning shows up, everybody knows it. When lightning shows up, it takes over. There's no one controlling lightning. No one yet has put lightning in a bottle. Are you hearing me? The other thing is, when lightning comes, it overcomes you. So the lesson that we're getting ready to learn now through the next several passages is the lesson that you cannot get prepared for when the Lord comes. If you're not right now, you're just not right. Are you hearing me? You can't get prepared for lightning. If you miss all of the other prerequisite evidences, the building of the clouds, the lowering of the clouds, the darkness of the cloud, light precipitation, and you get arrogant and presumptuous that you can kind of make your way around in the building of the clouds, the darkness of the clouds, the lowering of the clouds, light precipitation, then you're already seized. You just don't know it. The lightning's going to get you. Are you guys following me? Let me go to work and work through this. This is not hard. He sets the context with the metaphor, and then he says in verse 25 what is called a parenthetical statement. It does not directly relate to it, but the disciples need to know this. Here's what he says. But first he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. But now, getting back to what I was saying to you, disciples, don't ever fall prey to thinking you can find me here or there, because when I come, I'm coming quick, I'm coming powerful, I am taking over when I come. You can't prepare for my coming. Either you are ready or you're not. Verse 26. Do you see it? Verse 26. Notice what it says. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, he's getting ready to give us the historical narrative. And in your outline, this is called the normalcy principle. God have mercy on you. In the days of Noah, men were doing life just like you and I do life. It was a very normal world. Everybody was buying and selling, building homes and getting married and marrying, doing normal life. Are you hearing me? This is what we call the normalcy principle. And here's the fallacy of the normalcy principle. Watch this. Because we all view life as normal, we think we're all right with God. Are you hearing me? Everybody thought they were just fine with God. There was one nut out of the whole group who was stuck on this foolish scheme called building a boat when it ain't never rained ever in the history of mankind. And he's going around telling everybody, except you get in the boat, you're going to perish. And our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us the contrast between the ministry of the gospel, where the ministers of the gospel are engaged in the ministry of the gospel because they see the world different than the rest of the people. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? How does a brother like Noah spend 100 years building a boat that defies logic and stay at it? How does he do that unless he sees the kingdom? Unless he understands spiritual things, unless he understands mysteries, unless he operates out of an eternal principle. After all, people who understand spiritual things operate with a knowledge of the mysteries. They don't seek those things that are below. They don't look on things seen. They look on things unseen. They don't operate out of the temporary. They operate out of the eternal. Isn't that what the text says, 2 Corinthians 4? Looking not on the things seen, but the things unseen. We are not deceived by the normalcy of things. We understand where the Lord stands over against the culture. And we are building the ark, and that ark is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are telling men that there's only one door into the ark, and that door is Christ himself. Faith in Christ himself. And we are letting the world know that God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is lowering over the head of humanity even as we speak. Even though everybody is doing life as normal. Am I making some sense? Watch the text. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat. They did drink. They married wives. They were given in marriage, and our Lord is using a very interesting verb form. We call it in the language imperfect. And what that means is, this is what they were doing. They were in the process of doing this. This was huge for them. You know how, like, you're building the house, but you didn't finish building the house? Like, you're getting married, but you didn't yet get married. You're in the process of getting married? Like, you're doing things and you haven't accomplished those things, which means you are smack dab in the middle of that thing. All your interest is involved in that thing. That's what he's talking about. They were busy with life as normal, seeking to satisfy and fulfill their goals. And then one day, the whole thing dropped. See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? Now, isn't it remarkable that in Noah's day, not one person believed him? Are you hearing me? Isn't it remarkable? That requires for you a personal investigation into the power of mass deception. How that the masses can deceive you into thinking that life is one way when God has said it's a total different way. Are you hearing me? This is the normalcy principle that we get deceived by. The other parable that our Lord gave was concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Both the Noah account and the Sodom and Gomorrah account are really instructive. They are two accounts that really pertain to the present time in which you or I are in, but we won't develop that. We will simply say this, that the culture of Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, was very much like the culture we are presently in its hostility towards biblical truth, its departure from the parameters that God sets up for sexuality, in its angst and antipathy towards God's model of relationship. The culture you and I are presently in is telling God we don't need you in our life. We are doing fine all by ourselves. Now, I've told you that Sodom and Gomorrah was a very unique case study in that time. This period of time was about 1900 years before Jesus that came. And Sodom and Gomorrah was not just a homosexual couple. Sodom and Gomorrah was a homosexual culture. And what that means is they had deliberately broken all of the normal societal boundaries and parameters and had set up legislation that basically promoted that lifestyle. Are you guys following me? That's part of the analysis that's required in understanding why Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a model for us of danger in a culture. Anyhow, the parallelism between Sodom and Gomorrah and the Noah account is this, that both of these societies, which are, as it now, conflated in our culture, both of these societies were arrogantly under the assumption that they were all right, that Jesus would not come upon them unawares as a thief in the night. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is, when I come, they won't be ready. And the reason they won't be ready is not because the Word of God is not preached, the Word of God is not taught, nor preached it, nor taught it. Lot tried to do it, but he messed up. And in our present day, our churches are very much like Lot churches, half in and half out. Right? Half in and half out. And why would I believe a brother that's half in and half out? In any event, our Lord makes it very clear that the normalcy deception will get you. Notice what it says in verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was so in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. See? Life. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Destroyed them all. So here's what our Lord does, just helping you if you enjoy the scriptures. He shows us the destruction of water, and he shows us the destruction of fire, dominating both cultures because of their rejection of biblical truth. Are you hearing me? Dominating both cultures. I am so tempted to get into the geological evidence, but I'm not. It's all there. You know what I love about the Lord Jesus? He had no qualms of quoting the very historic events that most people laugh and say, that's a myth. The awful effects of being deceived. Let's work our way through this so I can close. The awful effects of being deceived. Verse 30 through verse 36. This is where we're going to wrap it up. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not likewise return back. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Amazing, Lord. What are you saying? Here's what he's saying. When you are deceived, and then finally you are interrupted by reality, now you try to make some adjustments, but the problem is your heart has already been advised and overtaken by carnal priorities. And in both of these, while they were warned about God's coming, the first is that fellow was trying to go back in his house to get his leather jacket. Isn't that crazy? So I'm going to leave that one with you. Because you know, you can go to hell over a car. You can go to hell over a jacket. You can go to hell over any stupid thing. In fact, going to hell when you hear the gospel is going to hell over something stupid. So we'll leave it like that. The second one is Lot's wife. Now this blows me away. Lot's wife was a woman whose husband knew the gospel. In fact, her husband was in the line with the greatest patriarch of the Old Testament, Brother Abraham. She probably saw Brother Abraham get down in the battle that delivered her knucklehead husband, who still felt like he could do Jesus and get rich. You know what he did? He chose the green plains of Sodom. See how tempting they are? So he figured he could go down there and get wealth and prosperity. But you see, you really can't do the world in Christ too. I'm just telling you. You can't do the world in Christ too. No man can serve two masters. But if you are God's elect, God's going to get you out. You better make your calling and election sure. Because his whole family burned up. He had son-in-laws that were destroyed. He had daughters that were so vile and so base that even though providentially the angel pulled Lot out, pulled his daughters out and his wife initially, when they were just a little bit down the road, they had been so perverted by that homosexual culture that they engaged in incest with their daddy. They didn't even have enough sense to just come out of their drunken stupor and wait to get married to continue to proliferate. Proliferation was big. You see how you get twisted when you don't operate out of a biblical model? But see, all this will get taken care of in our gospel and sexuality class. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. How do you experience the power of God that gets a hold of your hand and leads you out of hell's danger and then turn around and look like somehow there's something back there that you're missing out on? Are you hearing me? She turned when the angel said, take off, keep running, don't look back, don't let nobody ask you no questions, don't salute nobody on the way, pretend you don't see nobody. Get clear of the whole thing. This is how you know you want to be saved. This is how you know you want to be saved. See, when you want to be saved, you're not paying attention to no dumb stuff. Like, you know, don't let him talk to you like that. He's just too zealous. How are you going to be too zealous of keeping your tail out of hell? How are you going to be too zealous of keeping yourself out of hell? How are you going to do that? Somebody tell me that. How are you going to do that? She made a mistake, didn't she? Ladies and gentlemen, God is the only one that recorded this woman's error in the New Testament. That needs to be paid attention to. Because there are lots of people who are turning back. And obviously during this epic, this crisis, this hour that's going to come upon the world, there will be a lot of people, watch this, whose hearts will not be right. Even though every evidence in the world is, come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will protect you, saith the Lord. The awful effects of being deceived. Second to the last point. In the world, but not of it. Verse 34 through 36. Are you there? Am I boring you? Well, that's too bad. You got to stay here anyway till I finish. It don't really matter if you're bored. I'll be done in 10 minutes. I tell you, in that night, verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life will preserve it. That's the moral of the gospel. Are you hearing me? The moral of the gospel is when you come to Christ, you are not preserving your life. When you come to Christ, you give your life up for God. When you come to Christ, you exchange your life for his life. If you're going to do the gospel right, you lay down your life for his life. When you actually come to Christ, you are about your Father's business, not your own business. When you come to Christ, you give up what you think is right for what God thinks is right. When you come to Christ, you lay down all that's yours and let God use it for His glory, even if it means death. Verse 34 through 36, in the world, not of it. I think this is a good way. Now, in your outline, it says something else. Scratch it out. Write in this point. In the world, but not of it. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Verses 34 through 36 needs to be understood contextually. It needs to be understood in terms of its moral lesson. Don't let contemporary, twisted, perverted thinking cause you to read into the text, something ain't there. Do I have to explain myself? I was at a funeral 3 weeks ago. And this nut came to me. I didn't know him from the man on the moon. And he said, I got a special message from God for you, Pastor. So, you know, I'm thinking I could just wrestle with this guy right now, pin him down until we call, you know, John George. But I'm just going to entertain him for a minute because he said this message is from God. Okay, just keep it low because we're in the middle of a funeral. So he starts speaking into my ear. He says, you know that text in Luke where it says two men in the same bed? I said, man, get out of here. Hey, he got so mad at me. I'm telling you, this is a word from God to you. Okay. Get out of here. So when you understand Hebrew idioms and you understand the way God speaks to us in parables, these are called dualisms and Hebrew idioms. Two men, two women, two men. These are dualisms all through the Proverbs, all through the Old Testament. Christ is Hebrew. Okay? Two men. Now, it's not two men, as it were, in the same bed because of some intimacy issue. All right? I want you to mark it like this. This is going to help you. This word is going to help fix all of this. Two kinds of men. At night in bed, sleeping, because it's time to sleep. Two kinds of women. At the millstone that's used to grind corn because we don't have a mule or an ox or Samson, okay? You got that? That's what that word grinding means. Are you with me? Just stay with me a little bit. All right, I'm just trying to help you. Are you with me? This is stuff you have to deal with. Are you with me? Because they're going to tell you that's what that means. They're grinding the millstone, crushing the corn. Alright, y'all with me? And these are two sisters chatting and talking like we do when we go to work. Y'all with me? Same thing with two brothers out in the field. Now what y'all gonna do with that? Two brothers in the field. They're out in the field working. It's the normalcy principle. Everybody's doing normal everyday life. Some are out in the field picking corn, sowing corn. Some are at the mill grinding corn. People are sleeping. Daytime activities, nighttime activities. And what God is saying is this. When I come, it don't matter what you're doing or what time it is. Are you hearing me? Now let's make the distinction. But here's the reality. One man will make it out. Not because he empirically observes what time it is, but because his heart is right. His heart is right. He knows God. He's committed to Christ. He's perceiving things as they are. Are you ready? He's ready to go. Because he's committed to the glory of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, the honor of Christ. And see, when you know Christ, you're ready to go whether you're working or sleeping. Man, I'll be talking to the Lord about getting out of here in the middle of my sleep. Dreams don't stop me from talking to Christ. How about you? But the other fellow is sleeping under the assumption that he's going to get up the next day and life is going to go as normal. Never saying, Lord, I thank you for a hard day's work. Keep a brother when he lays down tonight. Wake me up in the morning by the grace of God. And should you take my life, make sure I enter into glory on the grounds of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because it ain't guaranteed that I'm going to wake up the next day. You see how people are deceived? They go to sleep without talking to God. Like they got power over their breath. See, what our Lord is saying, I'm done here. It ain't just about the end time. It's about your time. See, 500,000 people died today. 200,000 of them didn't wake up from their sleep. Those are the statistics, ladies and gentlemen. 500,000 went to eternity today. But you and I are still here. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Our Lord says over in verse 37, I'm sorry. And they answered and said unto him, Lord, where? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And here's what he's teaching. There is a judgment coming. And the scriptures depict the judgment of God as to a great battle being fought by humanity against God. And God's going to win. And the picture is that of the old Hebrew Jewish chronological paradigm. Because we ain't dealing with fighter jets and big ships. We're dealing with horses. We're dealing with swords. As we read in Revelation chapter 19, when our Lord comes back on a white horse and a sword protruding out of his mouth, and on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he rides on his white horse with his army with him, which is the church of the living God, he will declare to the fowls of the air, come and feast on the carcasses of the men and women who rejected my gospel and did not obey my word and denied the testimony by my servants. These are the slain human beings who will perish under the wrath of God. Wheresoever the carcass is, that word is toma. It means dead carcass, no life in it whatsoever. There shall the vultures, the carrions, the evidence of death is the soaring, circling, carnivorous birds. Are you hearing me? Christ is making it plain. There's a day when every one of us will meet God. Amen.